You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
Romans 8, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, is sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray together. God in heaven, thank you for the word, and I pray that you would sanctify us. I pray that you would strengthen us. We pray that the Spirit of God would meet with us here to convict of sin and to draw people to Jesus Christ. Please anoint the hearing and preaching of your word. Amen. Romans 8 is about the rich blessings of God in our lives, and specifically right now, it is about the rich blessings of the indwelling of God himself, God the Holy Spirit, in the person of believers. The rich blessings that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit brings to believers. So this is a very rich chapter. It's a very much a high point in the book of Romans, explaining the blessings that have come to you by justification, by faith alone, specifically the promise of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. So I've slowed things down a little bit so we can enjoy the taste of this chapter and see that the Lord is very good to his people. I want you to know that the Lord is good to you. I want you to see, I want you to taste, I want you to hear the goodness of God towards his people in Romans chapter 8. And so this is a great encouragement. And today I look at three blessings of the Holy Spirit of God in the life of the believer. We've established that the Spirit of God indwells Christians. And so what are three blessings that come by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers? So for you who are believers, these are blessings that you have right now. They're yours. So my hope this morning, as you consider that these are three blessings that you have right now, is that you will have a sense of gratitude intentionally in your hearts this morning, that you will well up with praise towards God, and that you will leave the church thankful and rejoicing for what God has right now given you in Christ. Now, Christians have great gifts in the future awaiting us, but there are wonderful gifts that we have even right now for which we must be thankful. And so, brothers and sisters, that is my hope this morning, that you will be thankful and you will rejoice over these present gifts that God has given you in this very moment is your very own. Three blessings of the Spirit. He's given you direction, he's given you status, and he's given you a future. Let's look at number one. The Spirit gives you direction. Direction. The Spirit gives you direction. The direction that the Spirit gives you is evident in verse 14, right here in our text. Look at what it says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God. All who are led by the Spirit of God. Every believer is among those who are led by the Spirit of God, by God's Spirit. And this, by the way, corresponds, verse 14 corresponds nicely with verse 13, which came before it. So if you look up at verse 13, which we looked at last week, I want you to see the correspondence between verse 13 and verse 14. So you go up to verse 13, this is what it says. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So key phrase here. By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. Then you go down to verse 14, you see the little word for, it connects it, and it says, all who are led by the Spirit. So these are two and the same. Those who put to death the deeds of the body are those who are led by the Spirit. Why do you put to death the deeds of the body? How do I know that believers will put to death the deeds of the body? I know that believers will put to death the deeds of the body because believers are led by the Spirit. These are one and the same. They go together. You can't have one without the other. They're connected by the little word for there. And believers put to death the deeds of the body because or for they are led by the Spirit of God. So that the two phrases elaborate on each other. The Spirit leading us to be sanctified. We are killing the deeds of the body because the Spirit is leading us, and the Spirit is leading us so that we kill the deeds of the body. Pay attention as we consider the direction that the Holy Spirit gives you. Some of you, maybe you're looking for direction in life. This is a generation that lacks direction. You might have picked that up. This is a generation that's looking for leadership. You might have picked that up. A very confused generation. What should I do? Who am I? Well, the Holy Spirit gives you purpose and gives you direction, and you pay specific attention to that little word there, led. Consider that for a moment. The word led, L-E-D, and it is a present participle. Don't worry about that terminology. All of that is to say is that it is indicating that this is a continuous direction. The nature of the tense of the verb is indicating that this is a continuous direction of the believer's life who is, by virtue of the fact that he has the Spirit of God indwelling him, in lockstep with the Spirit. You are, in other words, what is characterizing you in verse 14, all who are always being led. You're always being led. You're not doing the leading. You're doing the following. And you're following one person in particular. And that's the Holy Spirit. Led. You're being led. Our natural disposition, you might have seen this in yourself or in others, in your children or those around you. Your natural disposition is to be self-led. But the Christian takes his lead from none other than the Holy Spirit. And this, by the way, is very similar to what's already come to us in this text of Scripture. Same as verse 4, where it says we walk according to the Spirit. Same as verse 5, where it says we live according to the Spirit. Well, this text, I guess Paul's trying to get the point across, and the Holy Spirit of God is trying to get the point across, is that Christians are those who are led by the Holy Spirit, led to walk with the Holy Spirit, led to live by the Holy Spirit, led to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the governing principle of your life if you are a Christian. Let me ask this by way of application. What informs your choices day by day? Who informs your choices? What rationale do you make when you're faced with decisions in the morning, in the afternoon, and in the evening, in the night? What is informing and governing those decisions? And according to this passage of Scripture, for the believer, it will be the person of the Holy Spirit who is leading you. And who is the Holy Spirit? Well, I've talked about this before. I should probably repeat myself again this morning. Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, you have the doctrine of the Trinity, which, by the way, we'll learn about in this new series on Nicaea that I'm starting this evening. The doctrine of the Trinity, you have the Father, you have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then is the third person of the Trinity. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. There's only one God, though. And yet the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And yet each of the three persons is God, and there's only one God. There's not three gods. This is the mystery of the Trinity. Trinity and mystery and Trinity. The minute I think of the one, I think of the three. And the minute I think of the three, I think of the one. And the entire Christian faith and the entire world is built on the mystery of the Trinity. You think about the one, you think about the three, you think about the three, you think about the one. I don't understand it. But it's a mystery. Maybe one day we'll understand this a little bit better. But the Spirit of God regenerates, the Spirit of God sanctifies, and the Spirit of God calls us to persevere. And the direction of your life is governed by God Himself, God the Holy Spirit, which is the direction of holiness. Because He's leading you to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, this is a generation that lacks leadership, not knowing who to trust. Should I trust this person? Should I trust? You're very suspicious of who to trust. And you're looking for leadership. Well, here's one you can trust. And not only can trust, should trust, ought to trust, or commanded to trust, demanded to trust. And that's the Holy Spirit. And your life should be governed by Him, leading you one step at a time. And to a generation that lacks direction, which way should I go? There's so many different options presenting themselves to you, so many confusing different options in this pluralistic, multicultural age of ours, where tolerance of anything that is abhorrent is the cry of the day. To this generation, I am telling you that there is direction for you that's clear and trustworthy. And that is the direction of the Holy Spirit. You need not look any further to Him. He is there to govern you. He is there to lead you. He is there to teach you the way that you should go. Just John Chrysostom commented on this. He said he would have Him use such power over our life as a pilot does over a ship or a charioteer over a pair of horses. He leads you. And as He leads us like a pilot, what direction does He take us? Well, the Holy Spirit is there to lead believers. He's leading you to heaven. He's leading you to truth. He's leading you to understanding. He is leading you to clarity. He is leading you to certainty. And He is ultimately leading you to Christ. The Holy Spirit is there. He is the person of God who dwells inside of you. And the Holy Spirit gives you direction. Is He giving you direction right now? You need to be directed by the Holy Spirit. But I don't even need to command you that as a Christian, because according to this text, you are already being led by Him. That's your life. You're being led by Him. So the Holy Spirit gives you direction. But not only does the Holy Spirit give you direction, but to my second point, the Holy Spirit gives you status. Status. As one with the Holy Spirit, you have an exalted station in life. Every one of you. I don't care if man recognizes your exalted station or not. If you're a child of God and you have the Holy Spirit, you have an exalted station in life. You have a high standing in this world. And you have a status that those who do not have the Holy Spirit do not have. In other words, you have a status that distinguishes you from the rest of humanity if you have the Holy Spirit. A special status. Look at what verse 14 says as I continue to dwell on this verse. Having spoken of being led by the Holy Spirit, well, you have a status. Look at what it says. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are what? Sons of God. That's a status that you have. Now, let me comment on the translation of sons of God. The English Standard Version from which I read is correct to translate that phrase is sons, as opposed to some of the contemporary translations which translate it is sons and daughters. So there are contemporary translations that translate it sons and daughters, but the ESV is right to translate it as sons. There is no sons and daughters in this text in the Greek text. And the reason that I think that we theologically ought not to translate it sons and daughters is because the word sons is loaded. In the ancient Near East, the Greco-Roman world, and in the Old Testament times with the Hebrew people, it was the son that was the heir of the estate. It was only special exceptions when the daughter was. It was the son that was the heir. And you get down to the end of this text, we're going to look at the heirs in a moment. There were heirs. that was to inherit the estate. And so this text is telling us that if you are a man and you have the Holy Spirit, you are a son of God. And if you are a woman that has the Holy Spirit, you are a son of God. That's what it's telling you. It is a theological declaration that regardless of your sex, that you are a rightful heir of the inheritance of God. So it's a beautiful statement, I think, and ought not be changed, and perhaps should be one of those criteria by which we judge English translations of the Bible. They lose something when they try to appease the feminists, in other words. They lose something. They lose something very, very precious here. The declaration that the women in Christ are sons. Why? Because in Christ, they are heirs. Just as their brothers in Christ are. Heirs of the inheritance of God. I want you to notice as we talk about this exalted status that you have as a Christian, that there is no universal fatherhood of God. It is very popular, and you've heard it, I've heard it recently even. It is very popular for people to say, well, we're all God's children. We're all God's children. That's very popular. Heard it very recently. That's not true. We're not all God's children. It is only true of those who have the Spirit of God, Christians. We're God's children if we have the Spirit of God. But if you do not have the Spirit of God indwelling you, you are not adopted into the family of God. And the only way to be adopted into the family of God is to have the Spirit of God. And so it is inaccurate for people to go around saying we're all God's children. It's altruistic. It's nice. It's sentimental. Now, I know what those people are trying to communicate. They're trying to communicate that we're all created by God. They're trying to communicate that we're all created in the image of God and therefore worthy of dignity and so on. And that's all true. But they're not using the proper terminology. It would be accurate to say we're all created in the image of God. That's biblical. It would be accurate to say we're all created with dignity and worth. That's biblical. But it is not biblical to say that God is the father of us all. He is only the father of Christians, and he has given Christians an exalted status because we are especially, particularly, His children. And this is contrasted, by the way, with those who are not sons. So I know this. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Right? So before you were a Christian, you had the spirit of slavery. You lived in fear, not as sons. You lived in dread, not as sons. But, verse 15, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so you are either living in terror or you are living as a son of God. And as a Christian, your status before God is a son, while the rest of the world lives in terror of God when they think about him. And they should be in terror of him. Because it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is a consuming fire, we are told. And so if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you should be in terror. You're right to be in terror. But why don't you come to Christ and escape this terror so that you may be adopted into this beautiful relationship with God? Now, Romans, by the way, this text is verse 14 or 15, you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Romans does call us slaves of Christ, chapter 1, verse 1, slaves of God, chapter 6, verse 22, and slaves of righteousness in chapter 6, verse 18. But in that sense, slavery is freedom. In the sense that it's being spoken of here, that the world is slaves, it is speaking of being slaves to sinful passions and dread of judgment. That is what it is speaking of here. That's why it says, don't fall back into fear. It's the fear of trying to earn your salvation, the fear of losing your salvation, the sense that I need to earn this somehow, the sense that if I step out of line, I'm going to get hit by a lightning bolt, the absence of grace and mercy, so that this fear that is being spoken of here is the fear that you actually must get to heaven by your works to escape the judgment of God. And he's saying, no, 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 that's not you. You're an heir. Right? If a child is an heir in the will, that child is not getting the inheritance because he worked really, 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 really hard for it. He's getting the inheritance by virtue of the fact that he's a child of the one who leaves the inheritance. That's the idea of an inheritance. And so slavery brings you back into this dread. John Calvin said, the law will harass and torment souls with miserable disquietness. These are lost souls of whom Calvin speaks here. Miserable disquietness. As W.S. Plumer said, he says, whenever men without right views of the gospel solemnly think of God, their hearts are full of terror. That's the fear he's talking about. That's the slavery he's talking about here. But that is not what God has given you. Among the sons and daughters of Adam, Christians have an exalted status before God. Status. He gave you status before God. Let's read verse 15 again. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But what? You have received the spirit of adoption. Wow. Now you think about that. In the Roman world, an adopted son was chosen by the patriarch of the household, the head of the household, was chosen to take the place of a biological son. That's how the Roman world worked. Okay? F.F. Bruce said this about adopted sons in the Roman world, to perpetuate the father's name and inherit his estates. So you understand this if you've read the history of the Caesars. What did the Caesars do? A lot of them did. They would adopt sons in order to confer the family name upon the adopted son, and that the adopted son would then perpetuate the rule of the Caesar after the Caesar died. In other words, he would adopt a son in order to give the empire to the adopted son in the name of the man who adopted him. And I think this is the idea that we're getting here just by virtue of the word that is used. It is a Greek word that's a compound word where it speaks of adopted as sons. It's a Greek word that's a compound word, meaning it's two words that form one word, and the two words are son in the Greek and position in the Greek. So we don't have this word necessarily in English, but it is one who takes the position of a son. I think this might be lost in translation a little bit for us. Two words, son and position, so that the adopted child is called son and takes the full position of a son, perpetuating the family name and receiving the family inheritance. Son of position. And this brings us into such an intimate relationship with God that it affects our language. Your status affects your language. This is the status that God's given us. Look at the language that is used. Abba, Father. The Spirit of God who indwells us gives us such a status that he prompts us in our vocabulary towards God to refer to God Almighty as Abba, Father. Now, Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. How did he teach us to pray? He taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. And Jesus in Mark 14, how did he refer to God when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? He referred to him as Abba, Father. Okay, Paul says something similar in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So this is phraseology that's used in the Bible. The word Abba is an Aramaic word, and it comes from the utterances of a babbling infant. And so you have children. Children don't know how to talk. They utter things. And in referring to their father, they might say something like dada. Referring to mother, they might say mama. Right? And so, and then this becomes an endearing term. And one of those utterances, those babbling utterances that would be said of a father would, in the Aramaic, would be Abba. And so this is a very sweet term that reflects the relationship, the nearness and status we have before God, that we would actually be permitted to speak to him of such a way, but not just permitted, but that God himself and the person of the Holy Spirit would cause us to speak to him in such a way. Now, and then it says Father, which is coming from, it's translating, the Abba was transliteration, it's taking the Aramaic word and it's putting it in English with English letters. Father is translating, it's taking the Greek word for Father and it's putting it into English translation, with Abba being Aramaic. Aramaic, by the way, is of Hebrew derivation, or it's derived from the Hebrew. It's a Hebrew dialect, essentially. And Father translating the Greek word pater. And this shows that adoption is provided to all ethnicities. Did you pick that up? Because we're being told that God is addressed in at least two different languages here. He is addressed in the Aramaic, which is the Hebrew dialect, Abba, and he is being addressed in the Greek language from which the word Father is translated. And so you have the Aramaic and you have the Greek dialects that are being used here to address Father, two different languages. And so some of you have different mother tongues. Some of you, English is might be a little difficult even. I know with a handful of you it is. And this is telling us that when you speak to God is your Father, it is very appropriate for you to address him in your mother tongue that shows even more intimacy. Sometimes it's a stretch to force yourself into a new language. But here, God is inviting you to speak to him in your language because it is the language of a child to his father. Now, it's a little bit of a sideshow here. Let me just say this. There is a very foolish idea that goes around. Very foolish. I want to emphasize very foolish. That Jesus only hears us if we speak to him in the Hebrew pronunciation of his name, Yeshua, is if somebody even knows how to pronounce it in ancient Hebrew. Like, how do you even know how to? Is if languages don't change in dialects over time. Like, do you have an audio version of how they spoke to Jesus in the first century or something so you can enlighten us? I want you to know that such ideas are stupid. Okay? I'm just saying it. And it's dumb. Stop it. You're on our little, it's a sideshow. Oh, look at me. I got smart things over here. I know how to say Jesus' name the real way, unlike you. Okay? Stop it. Stop it. And I think this is something that we're being told here. Because you can go to God in your own dialect. Abba or Father. Pater in Greek. It's childlike. It's joyous. It's natural. In other words, it's beautiful that you would have such intimacy with God, such intimacy with God, that he would invite you in your mother tongue to address him is Abba, Father. Abba, Father. And he says, we cry to him in that way. Look at what it says. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Cry, Abba, Father. Psalm 3, verse 4 says, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. The word cry here, again, is a present verb, which is reflecting the continuous aspect of pleading and crying before the Lord over and over and over again. And it is not a crying like a whining crying. It is a joyous, exulting crying before God. The cries that the Holy Spirit prompts from our hearts is a declaration of our status before God, from us to God. What a precious thing that you could speak to God in such language, in your mother tongue, in your mother dialect, as you would address your father, because there is such intimacy between you and God. The cries of the Holy Spirit prompt you to do as much. Prompt you to do as much. The Spirit provides inner testimony of assurance because of this status. Look at what it says in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Children of God. Now think of this word, bears witness. This word, I'm going into the Greek language a little bit because there's emphasis that is lost in the translation, but it is the word testifies in Greek with a prefix which indicates it is a strong inward testimony. So it's testimony, but there's a prefix on the front of the word testimony in the Greek indicating it is a strong inward testimony. This is an inward assurance that the Spirit is communicating with Scripture that we belong to God. Bearing witness in us. In other words, as Calvin said, our spirit is made assured of adoption of God. And how is our spirit made assured of it? How are we in our innermost being made assured of it? We're made assured of it because the Spirit himself is taking what is revealed in the text of Scripture and is communicating it to us. Like if you're a Christian and I'm standing up here today and I'm saying, you can address God in your mother tongue. You can address him in your own language, in your own dialect, and you address him as Father. And what's going on as I say that is the Spirit is taking that and he's saying in your heart, yes, that's true. So he's bearing extreme testimony inside of you that indeed you are a child of God. You have this exalted status as a Christian. Is children, verse 16. Now we've moved on from the language of son. We've moved on to the use of the word children. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is expressing the natural relations and bonds between mother and father and child. So that you have a special status as Christians before God. Is your children have a special status before you above all other people's children. And you know that. I have a few kids that are in the school around here, King Alfred. And I've told my kids, I've said to them, anytime they want, they can come into my office and interrupt my meetings. I don't care. Because they're my kids. Okay? I love them. And I've just told them that. Anytime. They can just show up at my office door. I don't tell that to anybody else. Most have to go make an appointment with the admins. Right? Not my kids. Okay? Because there's a specialness between the bond between mother and father and child. My littlest one is in the kindergarten class here. And so if I walk into the kindergarten class, I mean, all the children say, hi, Pastor Jacob, but she lights up and runs to me. Now, you tell me why that is. Because it's the special bond that is there between parent and child. Okay? There's famous pictures of when John F. Kennedy was president of the United States. And what did he have? He had his little son with him in the Oval Office with all of these dignitaries around him, communicating that his son had special status, where they would have dignitaries visiting the president of the United States, but the son of the president was allowed to be there to interrupt the meetings. You think about that. And this is precisely how it is with you and God. A natural bond of affection. You can be confident that your father protects you. You can be confident that your father provides for you. You can be confident that your father disciplines you, is ready to listen to you, consoles you, and answers your prayers because he is your father. He's your father. And so it is. You have status. You have status. Okay? So, number one, the Spirit gives you direction. Number two, the Spirit gives you status. Number three, the Spirit gives you a future. The blessings of the Holy Spirit in your life. He gives you a future. He gives you a future. His sons, you are entitled to the inheritance that awaits you. I've already touched on this, but look at verse 7. And if children, so he's reasoning that if you're children, then heirs, your heirs, I've used this word before, but here it shows up now in the text, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Heirs of God. God is, now look at what it says here. Heirs of God. In other words, God is your inheritance. He is your inheritance and all that comes with him. If you look at the Old Testament, the Levites were not allotted land when the land was distributed to the tribes of Israel. The Levites, who were the priestly class, were not allotted land in the Old Testament, because as the Lord said, God is your inheritance. And he is to be desired above all land allotments. So in other words, you might be tempted, if you were a Levite, to look at, well, that's not fair. I want some land. But then you hear that the Lord is your inheritance, and you think, well, what is better, land or the Lord? So that the Lord himself is your inheritance. That is God, who is eternal, so that the inheritance is forever. In other words, you are a nation of priests who have been allotted the inheritance of God himself. And because you are priests, you have special communion with God, as we've already mentioned. And therefore, he himself is your inheritance. And look at what the word in order that. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that, to the end that, for the purpose that, we may be glorified with him. The future is glorious if you have the Spirit of God. You're guaranteed future glory and the inheritance of God here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Fellow heirs with Christ. See, look at that now. You pick that up? 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God. So God is our inheritance and fellow heirs with Christ. In other words, that if you want to know what your inheritance is as a Christian, just ask this question: what is Jesus' inheritance? And whatever Jesus' inheritance is, that's your inheritance. Why? Because you're counted as a son. And as a son, a joint heir with Christ. So that as Christ has promised all the heavens and all the earth, so are you. And your future is therefore glorious. And the Holy Spirit has been given to you is a deposit. A deposit. The future is absolutely glorious. John Brown of Haddington said it this way. He said, saints are heirs of the promise, heirs of righteousness, heirs of salvation, heirs of the grace of life, heirs of the kingdom, heirs of the world, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. They inherit the earth, inherit promises, inherit all things. It's all yours. Because you have the Holy Spirit in you is the promise. So let me recap what I have shared this morning. You have direction from the Holy Spirit. You have status from the Holy Spirit. And you have future from the Holy Spirit. Direction, status, and future. Direction, status, and future. The presence of the Holy Spirit has conferred on you the greatest honor, your sons, the greatest purpose, living for God, and the greatest future, the inheritance of God. What greater purpose, status, and future could you ask for? Can you think of a better one? Can you think of a better status, a better purpose, and a better future than the ones that I have listed that are all yours in Jesus Christ? I submit to you that you cannot. And so you must be thankful. You must be encouraged today. And you must rejoice. Let's pray together. God in heaven, how we thank you for your word, for your blessings, for your mercy and kindness. And we pray that you would use us for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.